Okay, folks, so this is part 8 in the prophecy series, which I actually began teaching way back in December of 2019. Now, just in the way of a little review for anyone who might be coming in late on this, the whole purpose of this series is to demonstrate to anyone the manner in which God proves to all of mankind how that the Bible is indeed his book and how that the Bible is absolutely trustworthy and reliable. And the manner in which God proves this is uniquely through fulfilled prophecy, whereby God is describing to mankind beforehand the things that he's going to be doing in the future. As he states it in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, he is declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. And so we began this series by looking at Old Testament prophecies pertaining to the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, prophecies which have been fulfilled at his first coming exactly as they were prophesied. And we looked at many other prophecies which will not be fulfilled until his second coming in the future. Those prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth at his first coming took us pretty much through part 5 of this study. Most of those fulfilled prophecies were rather straightforward in their nature. In other words, somewhere in the Old Testament writings, there was a prophecy given, and then we see Jesus fulfilling that prophecy, relatively straightforward predictions like things pertaining to his birthplace, his lineage, his ministry, and events associated with his death. But then we looked at many prophecies pertaining to Israel's coming Messiah, which were much more complex in nature, because when you get to know the Bible, you come to realize that Jesus is fulfilling prophecies which go far beyond those simple prophecies like those pertaining to his birthplace and his lineage. What I'm talking about is the fulfillment of types and figures, what we call types and figures in the Bible, which represent more complex prophetic pictures of something that has either already been fulfilled or which are going to be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah sometime in the future. These types and prophetic pictures pertaining to Israel's Messiah are important to recognize because there are critics of the Bible who would contend that all Jesus needed to do prior to his earthly ministry was to study the Old Testament scriptures and then orchestrate events in his life to fulfill those prophecies. But the reality is that when these complex prophetic types and figures were written inspirationally, no one really understood anything about their connections to the Messiah. These were things like the prophetic pictures of the Messiah's literal fulfillment of Israel's 7 Levitical feasts in Leviticus chapter 23, things like his fulfillment of the role of Israel's kinsman redeemer as portrayed in the book of Ruth, and even how that Israel's sacrificial system was even pictures and types of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We even saw how that the account in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was about to slay his son Isaac, was a prophetic picture of how the nation Israel could have and should have responded if they had accepted Jesus of Nazareth as their prophesied Messiah. Then we shifted our attention from fulfilled prophecy pertaining to Jesus of Nazareth as Israel's prophesied Messiah to remarkable prophecies pertaining to the nation of Israel itself. And I'll repeat something that I said before and that many astute scholars have pointed out for years, and that is that if there were no other reason in the world to believe in the credibility of the Bible, the history of the nation Israel and the mere continuation of the existence of the nation Israel is all the reason anyone should ever need. So we left off in part 7 of the series, looking at the history of things pertaining to the nation Israel in Genesis chapter 12, where God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to establish him as the father of the nation Israel. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we saw how that the Lord gave Abraham 7 tremendous promises, prophecies for all practical purposes at that point, in what is commonly referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. Those 7 prophecies were that, number 1, that from Abraham the Lord was going to create a great nation. As you continue on, you see that the Lord gave Abraham 3 more prophetic promises in verse 2. He said, I will bless thee, meaning he was going to bless Abraham personally. The third promise was that I will make thy name great. And the fourth promise was, thou shalt be a blessing. And then as you continue on in verse 3, you see 3 more prophetic promises that say, I will bless them that bless thee. That's the 5th one. Number 6, I will curse him that curseth thee. And number 7, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, last time in part 7, we had just finished analyzing how that Abraham has already become a tremendous blessing, not only to and for the nation Israel, but also for us as members of the body of Christ during this dispensation of grace. So now we'll pick up with the 5th prophetic promise, which the Lord gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And that promise was, I will bless them that bless thee. Now, what needs to be understood about this prophetic promise is that it does not refer so much to Abraham as an individual just during his lifetime as it does to the entire nation of Israel corporately, the nation which Abraham is the father of. And the blessings to Israel, which are being referred to here, are blessings from individuals or from groups of people outside of the nation, that would be Gentile peoples, people or groups of people who do something good for the nation Israel. And one of the classic examples of someone who is blessing Israel is the account of Rahab the harlot in Joshua chapter 2. So turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. And in the way of a little background here, as Israel was conquering their way into the promised land, their next conquest was to be the city of Jericho. And in preparation for the battle, Joshua sends out 2 spies to scope out the lay of the land, so to speak. And those 2 spies actually snuck into the city. And while they were in the city, this harlot by the name of Rahab took them in and sheltered the 2 spies. And this is what she said to those spies before they returned back to the camp. So in Joshua chapter 2, let's look at verse 9 and following. And she said unto the men, to the spies, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the 2 kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother, and my brethren, and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. All right. So the spies then agree to grant her request. In chapter 6, Joshua and Israel attack and destroy the city, but they keep the promise which the spies had made to Rahab. So turn over to chapter 6, and we'll begin there in verse 21. And they, that is Israel, utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and axe, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So here you have this beautiful example of what blessing those who bless Israel is all about. And you'll see isolated incidents like this throughout the history of Israel in the Old Testament, and even twice in the gospel accounts. But when this prophetic blessing will demonstrate its greatest significance will be when Israel's prophetic program resumes again in the future, when Israel will be going through the last days of the seven-year tribulation before the return of Christ. And you can read about that in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, which describes those people and those nations who blessed Israel. They are referred to there as the sheep nations, and they will actually be accepted into Israel's prophetic kingdom. Now, the next prophetic promise is, I will curse them that curseth thee. This sixth prophetic promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12 is just the opposite of everything we've been looking at pertaining to those who blessed Israel. This will see its ultimate fulfillment at the second coming of Christ, when Christ will avenge all those nations round about Israel. Those people and those nations who have cursed and persecuted Israel throughout the course of her history, and who are in fact continuing to do so even unto this present day. Those people and those groups of people will be cursed. The seventh prophetic promise is, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, I already addressed this to some degree when I pointed out to you that that future aspect in which Abraham will become a blessing, well into the future, when God resumes his prophetic program for the nation Israel once again. When God does that, Israel's prophetic kingdom will be established here on the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne, and Israel will then be able to bless all the other nations on the earth in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And just to give you and our listeners a flavor of what it will be like in that day, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. And we're going to begin there in verse 20. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Israel and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So what you have here is a description of Gentiles from all over the earth coming to Israel to gain the blessings associated with Israel's long-awaited-for kingdom here on the earth. And you can see similar passages like this in Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4. Those are good places to see how that's going to play out in the future. So now we've seen how seven great prophetic promises pertaining to Abraham and to the nation Israel have been and or will be fulfilled in the future according to the Abrahamic covenant. But there are still many more amazing prophecies yet to be seen pertaining to the nation Israel. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26. Now we've already seen some pretty amazing prophetic pictures pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Leviticus. We've seen how that the Lord Jesus Christ has already fulfilled four of these seven Levitical feasts in Leviticus 23, and how that those remaining three unfulfilled feasts will be fulfilled at Christ's second coming. We also looked at how the burnt offering and the meat offerings in Leviticus chapters 1 and 2 were prophetic pictures of the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth as Israel's prophesied Messiah. But there are still additional profound prophetic predictions pertaining to Israel in the book of Leviticus. And I'm talking about prophetic predictions pertaining to what the nation Israel is going to experience over the course of world history. In fact, it's impossible to fully understand the state of the nation Israel today without an understanding of these prophetic predictions pertaining to the nation Israel. Now, most of you who are familiar with the teaching presented here at Grace Bible Church of Rolling Meadows over the last two decades already can presume what I'm referring to, and that is Leviticus 26 and the courses of chastisement. What we have here in Leviticus 26 in verses 1 through 13 is a brief overview of the blessings which the Lord had in store for the nation if the nation had lived up to God's expectations. If Israel had simply done what they said they were going to do according to the law covenant which they made with the Lord at Mount Sinai. So Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. You shall make no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen, and I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. All right, so there's a brief overview of the manner in which the Lord truly desired to bless Israel. And you'll find a parallel passage to this, listing these same potential blessings in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Both of those passages go on to prophesy what will happen to the nation Israel if the nation fails to live up to God's expectations according to his laws and statutes. This is all part of the if-then principle associated with the law. If you do this, then this will be the result. And of course, Israel failed miserably in keeping the law. And here in Leviticus 26, those prophecies of what will happen to Israel are broken down into five stages of chastisement, or some people call them punishments or judgments, whatever you prefer to call them. What will happen to Israel if they do fail? And in retrospect, we can now look back at why and when every one of these stages of chastisement took place. Continue on here in verse 14. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, and that shall consume the eyes, and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. So this is a description of the first course of chastisement to the nation. Verse 16 speaks of several physical ailments which the people will begin to experience. Verse 16 also indicates how that the enemies of Israel will begin raiding their farmlands and stealing their crops. Verse 17 amplifies the problems which Israel will be having with their enemies, and that their enemies will actually be taking back and reigning over some of the territories which Israel had previously gone into and taken as they were moving into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. Now, this first course of chastisement occurred in Judges chapter 2. So let's go to Judges 2. Judges chapter 2. And we're going to break in at verse 7. Judges chapter 2, verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnathheres in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. So we'll stop there for a moment. There's a brief summary of Israel under the leadership of Joshua, who had led Israel into the promised land and taken most of the land which the Lord had promised to Israel according to the covenant that he made with Abraham. But now, Joshua and all of Joshua's generation have died off. A whole new generation is on the scene. And look at what happens then. Verse 10 again. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. It's truly an amazing thing, even up unto this present day, how that the character of a nation can change so dramatically from one generation to the next. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them and sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. So here you have the fulfillment of the first prophetic course of chastisement, which occurred about 56 years after it was prophesied in Leviticus chapter 26. Now let's go back to Leviticus 26 again and look at a description of the second course of chastisement. Beginning in verse 18, and if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. We'll stop there for a moment, because something that needs to be understood regarding these courses of chastisement is that they were not simply for the purpose of punishing the nation. That's really not it at all. Looking at these courses with this in mind, it's probably better to refer to them as chastisements. That may be the better choice of words, because these chastisements are carried out with a sincere desire by the Lord to get Israel back on track, to become the righteous nation which God had designed for them to be, so that God could bless the nation to such a degree that the rest of the world could look at Israel and want to be in a similar relationship with Israel's God. In verse 18, you also want to notice that we come across this phrase which says, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. We're going to come across this phrase three more times. Each time we do, it alerts us to the subsequent course of chastisement and the prophetic description of the next course of chastisement, which Israel will experience if they fail to respond to the previous courses. So we'll see this phrase three more times preceding the prophetic descriptions of the third, fourth, and fifth courses of chastisement. So let's see the prophetic description of this next course, the second course. Verse 19 says, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. So that's the second course of chastisement. Verse 19 says, and I will break the pride of your power. That sounds a little strange. What does that mean? Well, in the Bible, the word power is often synonymous with or in some way related to government, and that's the idea here. The context here is the pride which Israel had in the 12 tribe structure of their government. Those 12 tribes are going to split into two separate factions. Now, obviously, that would be terribly disruptive to the future which the Lord had in store for the nation of Israel as a whole. And what's going to happen is that the tribes of Judah and Benjamin are going to remain in Jerusalem and are going to come to be referred to as Judah, or the southern kingdom. The other 10 tribes are going to locate up north in Samaria and are going to be referred to as Israel, or sometimes as Samaria, or commonly referred to as the northern kingdom. Over the course of time, these two factions will come to hate one another to the point where the southern kingdom of Judah no longer will even recognize the northern kingdom of Samaria as part of God's chosen nation. All this occurred in 1 Kings chapters 12 through 16 because of the spiritual decline of King Solomon, which is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 11. And we'll go there now, 1 Kings chapter 11, and we'll just hit the highlights, or I should probably say the lowlights, of this spiritual decline by Solomon. So 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Strange women means foreign women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. So the demise of Solomon begins when Solomon starts doing the one thing God despises more than anything else, and that is when his people turn away from him to worship and serve other gods. Verse 4, and it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So at this point, the second course of chastisement is imminent, but it's not here yet. Let's watch it come on. Drop down to verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Verse says, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee. The kingdom is going to be split, and the Lord informs Solomon that Solomon will be losing the kingdom, or at least part of the kingdom. And then the verse says, and I will give it to thy servant. Now thy servant here, in this context, the Lord is simply referring to, it's another way of saying to your son, I'm going to give it to your son. In other words, the rightful heir to King Solomon's kingdom is going to see 10 of the 12 tribes split off from Jerusalem to form the northern kingdom. And we'll see that. That'll become more clear as we go on. Verse 12, notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David, thy father's sake, but will rend it out of the hand of thy son. So here we learn that the reason that the Lord is going to hold off from doing all this right now is for the sake of Solomon's father, David, who was such a faithful king all the days of his life. Faithful in the sense that David never entertained for a moment the idea of serving a false god. That's important. The Lord is not going to split up Solomon's kingdom until after Solomon dies. Verse 13, and I, howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David's, my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Solomon and his sons are from the tribe of Judah. That's why they come to be known as the tribe of Judah, or Judah, the southern kingdom. And here we see how that when the split occurs, one of the other 11 tribes is going to remain with the tribe of Judah at Jerusalem, and that will be the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the two sons of Solomon through whom all this will be taking place are Solomon's sons Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon who would have been the rightful successor to King Solomon. Now, the rest of the chapter 11 through verse 40 go on to describe how the Lord begins to stir up one of Solomon's other sons, Jeroboam, and some of Jeroboam's opportunist friends to come into conflict with Rehoboam, the rightful successor. And then the death of Solomon takes place in the last three verses of the chapter. So move your marker and keep a marker in Kings, as we're going to be moving that marker all the way through 2 Kings as we go on. At the end of chapter 11, verse 41, we have the death of Solomon, and it reads, "And the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? At the time that Solomon reigned, and the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead." So Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam reigns in his stead. Now we see the orchestration of the split between the 12 tribes of Israel by Jeroboam and Rehoboam. In the first 15 verses of chapter 12, you can read about some very poor decisions that Rehoboam made during his early reign. Decisions that greatly displeased most of the tribes in Israel and which contributed to the split. And then we see the actual split in verse 16 of chapter 12. So move on into chapter 12 and look at verse 16. As a result of some of those decisions that King Rehoboam had made, this is what happened. "So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David.' So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them." Now these negative references to David and the sons of Jesse were essentially a way in which the other 10 tribes were displeased with the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and with the decisions which were coming from Rehoboam out of Jerusalem. "So they say, 'To your tents, O Israel.' So Israel departed unto their tents." That's just another way of saying, we don't need you. We've had enough of you. We're leaving. We're getting out. And so those 10 tribes who are getting out will come to be referred to as Israel and later as Samaria or as the northern kingdom. They break away from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And as you read on down through the chapter, you see how that Solomon's other son, Jeroboam, becomes the king over those 10 tribes. So there is the actual breaking of the power of Israel in verses 16 and 17. So now the tribes have split about 610 years after it was prophesied in Leviticus 26. The pride of their power is now broken. But you might recall that there was still more involved in the second course of chastisement. So let's go back to Leviticus 26 again. And look at verse 19 again. "And I will break the pride of your power." We've just seen that occur. We know exactly where it occurred. "And I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield or increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits." So where it says here, "And I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass," what's that all about? That's simply metaphorical language describing adverse weather conditions, specifically a lack of rain, such that Israel wouldn't be able to grow anything productively. The result is going to be famine in the land. And as it says in verse 20, "Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits." Now, this second part of the prophetic chastisement got underway in 1 Kings chapter 17 during the reign of King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel. Let's see how that developed. So back into 1 Kings and move your marker over to chapter 16. Chapter 16, and we'll begin there in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that was before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So as we're told here, this king Ahab is the worst king the northern kingdom of Israel had seen in her entire history up to this point in time. Married to the infamous Jezebel, King Ahab attempted to establish Baal worship as the official religion in Israel. And of course, he got that from Jezebel. Which is when the prophet Elijah comes onto the scene to officially declare the onset of that second component of the second course of chastisement. Look at verse 1 in chapter 17. And Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So here you have Elijah officially declaring to King Ahab the onset of that second component of the second course of chastisement, somewhere around 680 years after that prophetic chastisement was given in Leviticus chapter 26. Now, the third course of chastisement is going to take place during the ministry of the prophet Elijah, who was the successor to the prophet Elijah. Okay, let's go back to Leviticus 26 and see how that prophetic prediction will read. Leviticus 26 and verse 21, which says, and if ye walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. All right, so the key phrase here, which will identify the onset of the third course of chastisement, is seen in verse 22, where it says, I will also send wild beasts among you that will rob you of your children. Now, let's see how this developed back in 2 Kings during the ministry of the prophet Elisha. The prophet Elijah, by the way, performed 16 miracles over the course of his ministry to the nation Israel. And those miracles were designed to encourage Israel to reform herself back into compliance with the Lord's instructions for the nation. And one of those miracles is seen in 2 Kings. So we'll move our markers over to 2 Kings and chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation in the city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elijah, which he spake. So here you have a miracle by Elijah, which had the effect of reversing some of the negative repercussions which Israel had experienced from the previous course of chastisement. The lack of rain and the associated famine, and apparently some illnesses and death which were caused by the contamination of water. So you would think that Israel might have responded in a positive manner. But what we see in the next verse is a representation of the attitude of the entire nation. Look at verse 23. And when he went up from thence to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. Now, this verse sounds a little strange, and these children are basically making a mockery of Elijah and his ministry, and they admonish Elijah to go up, which is simply a way of encouraging Elijah to take himself up and away out of the picture, just as Elijah's predecessor, Elijah, had been taken up just a few verses earlier in verse 11 of chapter 2, where the prophet Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind in the chariot. And that's what this group of children are encouraging Elijah to do. Just go on up. Follow Elijah. We don't need you. So this group of young children were basically representative of the attitude of the whole nation. So then look what happens in verse 24. And he, Elijah, turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 40 and two children of them. All right, so it is this startling incident here in verse 24 which officially denotes that third course of chastisement, which stated how that the Lord would also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children. And this occurred about 690 years after it was prophesied in Leviticus 26. And that then takes us to the fourth course of chastisement. So let's go back to Leviticus 26 again, and we'll see how that reads. Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 23. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied. Okay, we'll stop there. The characteristics of the fourth course of chastisement begin in verse 25, where it says, I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. Now, this begins in 2 Kings chapter 10. So let's go there. 2 Kings. Moving our marker over into chapter 10. And we want to look at verses 32 and 33. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 32. In those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel. From Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. All right, so here you see how that Israel's enemies are cutting Israel short. In other words, they're moving back into their land some more. And we're progressively taking Israel's territories, smiting them with the sword as they move back in, and repossessing larger portions of the land which the Lord had previously delivered unto Israel under Joshua's leadership during the conquest of the promised land. The onset of the fourth course of chastisement. But notice that this is only on the northern kingdom, okay? And this occurred approximately 702 years after it was prophesied in Leviticus 26. All the things which Israel had accomplished and gained under the leadership of Joshua are now completely deteriorating, disintegrating. But notice again that this involved only the northern kingdom of Israel at this point. Move ahead into chapter 12. Look at verse 17. Then Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it, and Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Now, we just read about this Syrian king Hazael initiating the fourth course of chastisement in the previous passage as he smote the Israelites in the northern kingdom along the coasts. Here he's taking back some more of the land, but notice the last part of the verse. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Up to this point, the only lands taken back by Israel's enemies had been lands that were possessions of the northern kingdom of Israel. But here Hazael sets his face to head towards Jerusalem. And as you work your way through 2 Kings, you will come across numerous passages where some Gentile king or some enemy of Israel has their sights set on the southern kingdom of Judah at Jerusalem. But the Lord was still protecting the southern kingdom of Judah. And the reason for that was because the southern kingdom of Judah had a number of very good kings from time to time, good kings who actually did reform the nation to various degrees, so that the southern kingdom of Judah did not become totally apostate to the point of no recovery until quite some time after the northern kingdom of Israel did. And you see this repeatedly in the prophets who are constantly warning the kings and leaders of the southern kingdom of Judah to stay on track with the Lord's statutes and commandments, or else they are going to suffer the same fate that their brothers in the northern kingdom of Israel were experiencing. And that continued rebellion and apostasy on their part would ultimately take them into the fourth and fifth and final course of chastisement. So let's continue to follow the demise of the northern kingdom of Israel in 2 Kings. Move ahead to chapter 15. And we're going to look at verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel-Meth-Maacah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazar and Gilead and Galilee and all the land of Naphtali and carried them captive to Assyria. All right, so what we have here is actually the beginning of the fifth course of chastisement from Leviticus 26 on the northern kingdom of Israel, somewhere around 841 years after it was prophesied in Leviticus 26. Now let's go back to Leviticus 26 again for a moment to see how just how that fifth course of punishment was outlined. So Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 27. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will utterly destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you, and I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it, and I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. So some pretty devastating chastisements, to say the least, but the chastisement, which will be of the utmost importance and which will have the longest lasting consequences, is going to be what it says in verse 33, which says, "And I will scatter you among the heathen." Now, getting back to 2 Kings, we'll see how all this plays out. So 2 Kings, we're moving now into chapter 16. And verse 5, "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him." So what you want to see here is that this king Rezin of Syria, he's one of the kings who has his sights set on the southern kingdom of Judah at Jerusalem, so he besieges it. He besieges Jerusalem, but he can't take it. He can't take it because the Lord is still protecting the southern kingdom. But look at verse 5. "At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day." So Rezin couldn't take Jerusalem of the southern kingdom of Judah, but he's regaining more and more territory from the northern kingdom as the northern kingdom of Israel continues to lose more and more of her land. And then, move on into chapter 17, and look at verse 5. "Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried away Israel into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habar by the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes." So at this point, right here, the fifth course of chastisement upon the northern kingdom of Israel is fully realized. The whole northern kingdom has been taken captive by the Assyrians approximately 879 years after the fifth course of chastisement was prophesied in Leviticus 26. And the year is generally considered to be 721 BC. Then the next thing we come to is a rather comprehensive review of why all of this came upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And we'll look at that at the beginning of the next session.